James begins his letter by teaching Christians how to react to trials, and it's very important to God that we react in faith. Shows our dependence upon the Lord, shows that we really believe in His sovereignty. The Jewish believers in AD 45 to whom James is writing, James being the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, probably, most likely, they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus by the Jewish community. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, they endured the seizure of their property. In a few years, the unbelievers in Israel would start to follow false messiahs. They would rebel against the Roman Empire, and the entire country would be invaded and destroyed by Rome. So many trials are about to ensue. Troubles and trials are certainly ordained by the Lord. The Christian can either go through them miserable or go through them joyful. They're going to come either way. You're either going to be positive or negative, faithful or faithless when it happens. You know, when you look at some of the troubles that have taken place in the past in your life, don't you ever ask yourself the question or say to yourself, you know, I was so miserable and nasty through that trial. It only made the trial worse, and I missed the blessing. I'm not going to do that again. Well, that's the way we should react to trials. Life is really not about the circumstances, it's about the attitude you have going through the circumstances. Now, James is really reiterating what Jesus taught about trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Leap for joy in that day. Well, last week we talked about being joyful in trials. And then in verse 5, be confident that God will give you wisdom as you go through the trial, if you ask in faith. Now, James, in verse 9, writes about the poor and the rich and the attitude that each should have. Because it tends to be that people are deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. The reality is the rich are not really rich and the poor are not really poor. So James has to correct wrong thinking in regard to wealth. Now remember, always look for the spiritual connection between subjects that are brought up by the apostles in their letters. James has not left the subject of trials. Trials are often financial in nature. Sometimes they're medical. So in verse 9, James gives a specific example of a trial, a financial trouble. The Christian brother who finds himself in humble circumstances. Now, James is dealing with a community, this Jewish community that believed spirituality and blessing meant you were wealthy. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Jesus told him to sell everything he had, give to the poor, come follow me. And he went away very sorrowful because he owned much stuff. Mark chapter 10, verse 20. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. At these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus looked around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. But notice the reaction of the disciples. They were amazed at his words. They were even more astonished. Now, if somebody told us in our culture that it's hard for a rich man to be saved, most of us would heartily agree. You know, we have seen how the rich Hollywood stars and often the rich athletes act. And we assume that riches tend to distract a person from their real need. They don't seek the kingdom of God. Riches, earthly riches, are a spiritual negative. And even if we find in a Christian congregation somebody who is very wealthy, we are concerned about their spiritual well-being. But the attitude in Israel was the exact opposite of that. We're thinking in terms of a Puritan, Protestant theological background in America here. We're a little suspicious of wealth. We don't assume that when a person's wealthy, they're godly. But the Jews were steeped in a theology that prosperity, money, was next to godliness. You've heard cleanliness is next to godliness? Well, they believe money was next to godliness. And this was a misapplication of the law of Moses. We've talked about this often. We know that there are people who go to these texts and they misinterpret them for the church today. But Deuteronomy 28, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the Lord your God, you're going to be blessed in your business. You're going to be blessed in the fruit of your womb. And you know the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there would be blessings. But in the Old Testament, it also condemns the massing of wealth to the exclusion of charity. See, the godly Israelite was to help his fellow Israelite that he could not be very easily in a financial class so far above everyone else. He would not charge excessively for his products. He would be generous to his workers. And he would give to the sick and to the poor. So a godly Israelite, if he really did follow the Old Testament law, would not find himself with masses of wealth in the bank. But that was not the case with the rich young ruler. How did he make his wealth? By being a ruler. As in the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees, if they could gain wealth by power and control, they thought it was God's blessing. I've always been fascinated how the unsaved in Israel took the Old Testament and misemphasized and twisted the message of the Old Covenant. And you can do that if you take out some proof texts and you look at it in a certain way. But rather than the Old Testament law causing them to be charitable, what did it cause them to do? Be greedy. And rather than the Old Testament law giving them a knowledge of their sin, it actually made them arrogant and proud in self-righteousness. Was there a fault in the way the Lord wrote the Old Testament? No. It's just that when unbelievers, people who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who are alienated from the life of God, who are ignorant spiritually, go to the Word of God, they abuse it. They selectively read what they want to read. And so the Bible is a very dangerous book in the hands of natural men. You ever think about that? It is. An unsaved person with the Bible in his hand, you know, he'll use it to beat people over the head with and become self-righteous. So anyway, James here is dealing with a whole group of people, his whole society, that misunderstands wealth. And so he has to correct his congregation. Now, do we still find, even in America, this attitude that wealth is success and that wealth is spirituality? I think so. Back in 1992, Chuck Colson, remember Chuck Colson worked for the Nixon administration? He wrote a book entitled The Body. And in that book, it's a pretty good book, he addresses some issues he sees in the Christian community. And in one chapter, he writes that while in Tokyo, he and his wife Patty visited the fastest growing church in the world at that time. It was a Buddhist sect, and their estate or their church property looked like the estate of a billionaire. It was called Perfect Liberty Church, and their complex was called Paradise. And we're all children of God, and the way to peace and welfare is by exercising your personal liberty. All life is art, so you can be very creative in sports or prayer or golf or whatever you want to do. And they had a utopian view of the future. Giving is a prerequisite to salvation, and people would come with their bags of money. If you can buy happiness, why be stingy? And the people would give to get. So Chuck Colson writes, as they were actually touring this religious organization, periodically I would nudge Patty, my wife, with a look at this, and pass her the booklet containing some outrageous statements from this so-called church. What nonsense, I said at one point. Imagine this. They're saying that you can do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. And they call that a church? We flew back to the States. While settling into our Los Angeles hotel room for the night, we flipped on the television and scanned the channels, waiting for something to catch our eye. It did. A man and woman were seated on an overstuffed sofa in the middle of a grand, gaudy set. A huge stained glass window simmered. And in the background was a large portrait of Jesus on black velvet. Large palms spilled out on every corner. A white and gold baby grand was the showstopper. But it was the two sitting on the sofa that fascinated us. The message of the program, you can have perfect peace and joy and happiness and prosperity, the host said. God wants no one to suffer or to be deprived. Just ask. Ask and you will receive in abundance. Patty and I stared at each other. I think we realized at precisely the same moment that what we were watching on that set was no different than what we had seen and heard about the Perfect Liberty Church in Japan. What we're seeing in America is simply Christianized Buddhism. It's well put. Well, because we've had Bible teaching at the Harbor here for a number of years, you and I are aware of that error. But we must remember that this error is more widespread than we care to admit. And we must be careful because we still live in the flesh. And we may still have a vestige of these wrong desires in our hearts. And so by going to the book of James, maybe we can clean out some of these last remnants of thinking that spirituality and wealth are united. James, Paul, and the rest of the New Testament writers taught again and again that wealth is not a sign of prosperity, spirituality. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Christians see wealth as often very dangerous and detrimental, and it's passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 6 that teach us this. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. And again, this is about wanting to get rich, not just about being rich, but you know, they're sometimes similar. fall into temptation, a snare to many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See the dichotomy between the two roads there. Wealth can put your soul in a state of jeopardy. Look what happened to the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus suffered from leprosy. In the end, look where the rich man ended up. Every generation needs to be taught the correct view of wealth. This is James's discussion is very relevant in our day when people are unemployed. Unspiritual people going through economic trials begin to blame the rich, make the rich a scapegoat. They blame this ambiguous group called the one percenters. The Occupy Wall Street crowd, you know, they're a good example of everything that's bad. There's a small minority in every society. There's always people who are very bitter over the curse that God put upon the earth, that we should work by the sweat of our brow. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, it says in Genesis. But what's alarming is that in a nation that has lost its understanding of biblical thinking, the Occupy Wall Street attitude is starting to become more mainstream. People think that the rich are their enemy. People think that wealth makes a person rich. And there are a lot of people who live all day long with class envy. And that's a pitiful state to really be in. Because Jesus said, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. That doesn't make you a good person. That doesn't build your character. It doesn't give you happiness or fruitfulness or family or love or any of the good things in life. Let me read an excerpt. I like this. To frame the debate as one of the rich and entitled versus the poor and disposed is both to miss the point and further inflame an already incendiary environment. It is also naked political pandering to some of the basest human emotions, a strategy, as history teaches, that never ends well for anyone but for totalitarians and anarchists. And it's totalitarian and anarchists who always like to play up class envy. You know, Karl Marx and the Bolsheviks, they hated the Christians because they couldn't get the Christians stirred up by class envy to overthrow the Tsar. Why? Why weren't the Christians stirred up by class envy and by, it's not fair that another person has more money than I have? Because Christians never felt disenfranchised if they didn't have wealth. Because Christians do not judge the quality or the success of their life by the money that they have. As Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And Christians have very little interest in worldly possessions because Christians treasure godliness and true treasures in heaven. You can't get a man to envy the rich if he's not interested in the fleeting wealth of this world. That man pities the person who has the wealth of this world. Now, all this is by way of introduction. Let's go and look at what James teaches here. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Well, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? How is the brother in humble circumstance in a high position? Now, James assumes, he doesn't tell us why, he assumes that the readers know about Christ and the benefit of Christ and what Christ has done for us. He's gone to prepare a place for us in the kingdom. But let me just supply three reasons why Christians should glory in their humble position. Right off the top, just think about this. God will exalt the lowly. God specializes in this. Even as Mary, remember Mary, she's blessed. She's a poor girl living in Nazareth. And she's now blessed to bring the Messiah into the world. And she says this, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The Bible continually teaches that God specializes in reversing fortunes. The first will be last and the last will be first. And when God acts, the low are brought high and the high are brought low. Joseph goes from prison to prominence. Nebuchadnezzar goes from the throne to the fields. David is exalted. Saul is put down. And Christ, who became poor for our sakes, is now exalted, and all authority is given unto him. Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. God exalts the lowly. Secondly, the brother of humble circumstance is to glory because earthly wealth is a real burden. Do you really gain a lot when you get wealth? Oh, yeah, you certainly, no, you really don't. Now, let's look at a few texts in this regard. First is Proverbs 23:5. When you set your eyes on it, wealth, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heaven, you know, right? There's just not enough paycheck for the month, or not enough month for the paycheck. And Habakkuk 2:13, the people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing. I like that. It's all going up in flames, right? It's one of my favorite quotes. The people, they toil for fire. Ecclesiastes 4:8, a certain man without a dependent, having neither son or nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked himself, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? Why am I working myself to death? This too is vanity and it's a grievous task. But particularly, I want to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Because in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, who is very wealthy, listed all the disadvantages of being wealthy. Now, of course, it's very hard to see, but you can turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5. A lot of people, few people have the wisdom to understand this, but when you're wealthy, it increases burdens, it increases responsibility, it increases accountability, and you're no more happier for it. Now, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income, this to his vanity. Okay, so you're not going to be satisfied just because you have money. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owner except to look on? Okay, so when your money increases, who are the people who start to take your money even more? The IRS, all right? But then you think, oh, well, now I can afford a more expensive car, bigger house, bigger property taxes. I love this statement here. So the owner, all the owner can do is just to kind of look on. You know, he has all this wealth and people are just kind of carrying it out the door. Comes in one door, goes out the next door, and he's just kind of watching it happen. And he's no better for it. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. You say that every rich person has insomnia? No, not necessarily, but the idea it's bringing across here is you got a lot of responsibility. Don't envy these people who run these businesses. They're working 80 hours a week. There's some advantage to working for them. Let them have the headaches, and you just get your paycheck and serve God, you know. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Hoarding riches can hurt you? Absolutely. It can hurt you spiritually and hurt your family. Your kids become spoiled brats. 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. The idea here is that you have now certain expectations. And these expectations fail, you become very dependent upon wealth. Verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. You ever heard that phrase, you can't take it with you? Well, this is where it's from. Ecclesiastes 7:15, 5:15. Verse 16, this is also grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Now let me again share with you that story of that old fisherman who's sitting on the dock catching fish. He catches a fish for the day, and he picks up his fishing tackle, and he starts to go home, and a bystander says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm going home. I caught my fish. He says, well, why don't you stay a little longer? You got the rest of the afternoon. You could catch two or three or four fish. He goes, well, why would I want to do that? He says, well, if you catch more fish, you can then sell those, and then you could buy some more poles. Well, why would I want to buy more poles? Well, so that you could catch even more fish, then you could buy boats. And he said, well, why would I want to do that? Well, then you could buy a fleet of boats, and then you could start hiring employees and have a big business and a fish place and a retail outlet. And he says, well, why would I want to do that? And he says, well, so that you could have all this money, you could sit down and relax someday. He says, well, that's what I'm planning to do this afternoon anyway. Now, you got to think about that. You know, the illustration is somewhat flawed because if we all followed the fisherman's philosophy, we would all do absolutely nothing. God wants us to continue working. He's called us to work 6 days a week, rest on the seventh, so that we can supply abundantly for others. And there are many people who are called to take that responsibility to have a fleet of boats or trucks or look out after employees. But the point is this, you'd be unwise to do that for self-serving reasons. You're much more better off. It only means more work and worry. And if a Christian pursues business, it should only be by God's calling, not for self-serving reasons. Third, the Christian is already rich in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Did it say some? No, it's every spiritual blessing. It's all ours. We own the universe. We're just letting the unsaved manage it for us for a little while. It's all ours in Christ. You know, Jesus talked about the man. Remember, he builds those barns, tears down barns, build bigger barns. And he says, so is the man who is not rich toward God. Ah, but we are rich toward God. I actually consider myself richer than Bill Gates, George Soros, and Warren Buffett combined. I really do. You say, well, you're crazy. No, I really think of myself as being richer than those guys. And I glory in my high position. Why would I want to protest the top 1% when they're really below me? Let them make the factories and the roads and make the investments. Boy, I'm glad that they're doing all that. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. They're gatherers and collectors. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. Now, the rich man, he's supposed to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. James is drawing this teaching from a number of Old Testament texts. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward the wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Psalm 90, verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Isaiah 40, verse 6, a voice says, call out. What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field, soon fades away. So the poor Christian is to glory in his high position in Christ. The rich brother is to rejoice that he's the humble one. He's the one to be the greatest servant. He's the one who actually has very little. He is the one who is actually most busy serving everybody else. Now, how can you that be that the rich are not really rich? Well, let's be reminded of this text. Revelation 3:17 to the church of Laodicea. You say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? See, they were thinking about worldly wealth, but as far as spiritual fruitfulness and godliness, they were very poor. And so the poor man is a Christian, is much exalted. Now, so this person has wealth. He becomes a Christian. He now enters into the Christian community and discovers he's on the bottom of the totem pole. Because of now what he finds in the Bible about his wealth. Imagine if you have worked all of your life to amass great wealth and you took it all and invested it in Bernie Madoff's fund, or you invested it in Solyndra, or you bought swampland in Florida. You have just discovered that, whoa, everything I have is invested in the wrong thing. Well, the wealthy man becomes a Christian, soon learns that his investment in this world, in the grand scheme of things, is not a very good investment. He doesn't have any more real wealth than the poor Christian in the church. In fact, that poor Christian may be more fruitful. He has entered into a community where wealth is of no account. And the rich brother needs to rejoice in that he's the humble one in the church. See? Just the way it always is. Everything that is in the church is reverse of what it is in the world. So, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In the context, what is the trial that is being referred to? The trial of living in humble circumstances. How are you doing in that trial? Can you endure that trial? I was listening to Erwin Lutzer give a message, and he referred to, I think it was either Sudan or Somalia, where there's a refugee camp, and there were 60,000 people, but the government only gave them enough food for 20,000. There are many Christian families in this refugee camp. And parents were choosing not to eat just so their kids would live. What a trial for those Christian families to have to go through. But the testimony is that in that camp and among those Christians, there was a lot of talk about heaven and the life to come. They certainly didn't have their roots here in this world. To persevere in the midst of being in humble circumstances means you don't become bitter or angry or greedy. You don't fall away from the faith like Demas, where Paul says he loved this present world and has forsaken me. You don't succumb to the situation Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all evil, and by longing after it, people wander away from the faith. And if you persevere, you will receive the crown of life. This is for who? Who receives the crown of life? Those who persevere, and then also those who do what? Those who love him, as opposed to loving what? Money. The crown of life is not some special crown that a special class of believers receive. The crown of life is the gift of eternal life. And if you don't receive the crown of life, you're not going to the kingdom of God. By the way, the New Testament tells us that every believer will persevere and endure to the end. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Oh, and by the way, other texts of Scripture tells us very clearly that every believer will persevere. Where's that found? I'll take 1 John 4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in you? Christ lives in us. We are born again. We are in Christ. We're new creations in Christ. They are from the world, therefore they speak us from the world, and the world listens to them. You know what? I'm going to have to turn to the text here. I wanted to add one more verse here. 1 John 5. Let's go to 1 John 5, 4. This is the text I really want here. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. The ones who overcome are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you say, well, I know Christians who fall into sin. Well, so did Peter. But Peter was restored, right? It wasn't his permanent character. It wasn't his permanent status. But you say, I know Christians who have been tempted by wealth, and they're no longer serving Christ. Well, we suspect that they never knew the Lord in the first place. There is the stony ground where the seed falls and the word is choked out by the weeds. Hearing, they do not hear. So if the Spirit of God bears witness with you that you are a child of God, the blessing that is given to the one who endures and the confidence to know that God will cause you to endure is a great strength and encouragement. You don't come to pieces over your humble circumstances. You actually glory in them. Finally, I want to just mention one thing that James didn't discuss here. You can try all you want to glory in your humble circumstances. You can go to Bible seminars and learn all of the principles of Christian finances, Christian worldview. Will that make you happy? Will that cause you to glory in your humble circumstances? Where is the real source and the power for inner change? You have to be a brother of humble circumstances. You have to be saved. You must be born again, and you must be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. These principles or these rules of learning, you know, the different status between the brother of humble circumstances as opposed to the rich brother, they can't help you unless you're a born-again Christian. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But who's the truth? Jesus Christ. It's a person. It's a relationship with him, not a relationship with a system, but a relationship with a person. Only if you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit, you can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, Joel, let's close in